Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen, and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, women, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" Then he said to me, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say the Lord does forsake the land." Excuse me. "They say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." Just then the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, "I have done as you commanded me." Please be seated. As I mentioned before, we're going to be going through Ezekiel 9 through 11. The title for those who are taking notes is "The Signature of God." And as we look at this, in terms of timing, this is a little bit, a couple years earlier than where we have been. This is not quite where the siege has occurred. This is, we're kind of catching up on Ezekiel's perspective of what Jeremiah has been speaking of. So this is about 4 or 5 years away from the burning down of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. But as we uncovered last week in Ezekiel 8, the most important part of God's relationship with his people, Israel, was that he dwelt among them. As he brought them out of Egypt and he led them, he led them with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He was amongst them. With the instructions of the tabernacle, they were built specifically for, and God gave them the architecture of the tabernacle specifically so that he might dwell in the midst of them even as they traveled throughout the desert. But because of the people's sins, the glory departed once they finally settled into the land. And then when Solomon built the temple, with David's instruction, then the Lord, Solomon prayed that beautiful prayer of dedication, and the Lord said, "I will occupy this temple." And so the Lord occupied it. So the Lord's judgment began with the exile of the people of Judah out of the land and their captivity in Babylon. And then it culminated eventually in the destruction of the land and the temple. But what we see here, the first thing that we see here by way of introduction is in 1 Peter 4:17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" That's 1 Peter 4:17. And so what we're looking at here is that the Lord is beginning his judgment, and he's beginning it in the house, in his own house. And as Ezekiel is relaying this to us, what we're seeing is that Ezekiel is seeing the glory departing the temple again. This has been some 400 years. God is so patient. You know, after all the things that Judah has done and turning his back towards him, God is just so patient. But what Ezekiel sees is the Lord's glory departing. Now, what he saw was a prophetic vision, but what I believe he saw was an actual spiritual reality occurring at that time. And what we have to understand is that when the glory departs, the glory of God departs. Without the presence of the Lord, they are just a religious group. Just as if the glory departed our own presence, we would just be a religious group. The folks down the street at the Scientology Center, they are a very religious group. But without the presence of the Lord, that's all they are, and that's all they ever will be. So chapter 8, we saw the beginning of Ezekiel's vision. The Lord's allowing him to see the corruption in the hearts and the minds of the people. As he, you know, he said, as the Lord says, you know, this hand took him by the hair and transported him to Jerusalem. He's sitting in the middle of in Babylon, or actually, yes, he is sitting in Babylon in the Chaldean area. I don't know exactly which city he's in, and I don't know that it says where he is, but. He's sitting in the midst of this captivity in Babylon, and the Lord takes him by the hair of his head and transports him, and he sees this vision going on in Jerusalem, several hundred miles away. And if you remember from last week, he said there's a door there, there's a hole in the wall of the temple, there's a door there, and he opened it up and he saw the people as they were. He saw the thoughts and the intents of the hearts and the minds of these people. And then he said, but that's not, even that's not the worst thing. And so he went further in and he saw them worshiping idols. And then he went further in and he said, even that's not that bad. And he saw the women of the area and worshiping or crying for Tammuz, one of the Babylonian gods. And anytime, frankly, as we've seen throughout society, anytime the women finally fall, the men are easily led, you know, but anytime the women finally fall, we're in for destruction. And as a society, we're seeing that occurring now, that the women of our society are turning themselves over, they're sexualizing themselves in a way that is just anything beyond anything I've ever seen in my lifetime. And so we're setting ourselves up for a fall. So basically what was happening was that in chapter 8, we see the beginning of Ezekiel's vision. The Lord is allowing him to see the corruption in the hearts and the minds of the people, which then led to open sin. What was being done in secret finally could no longer be contained, and it was out in the open. And the corruption and decadence that we see today did not just spring up. You know, it's not like, you know, one day we all decided that it was okay to openly sin and, you know, have, you know, just fewer and fewer people marrying as opposed to living together. And of course, the whole issue regarding same-sex marriages, you know, the number of children that are born out of wedlock, the entire breakdown of our social fabric, that didn't just happen. That didn't just spring up. But has just become more open as hearts harden towards the ability or willingness of God to judge sin. We just don't believe that he's going to judge sin. And, you know, where it says here, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. That's basically what our attitude is, hey, you know, God died a long time ago, or he really doesn't have the willingness or the ability to judge us. So we're just going to take what we used to hide, and we're just going to bring it out in the open. So what happens is that chapters 9 through 11 show the departure of God's glory, and it readies them for the coming judgment. So in verses 1 through 6, as we read, Ezekiel is hearing God cry to these guardians of the city, it says, and they're angels of God, and they're to bring the judgment against the people. And they came with battle axes. It specifically said battle axes. So they're ready for conflict. And then it says one of these, and I don't know if it's one of the six or if it's a seventh. To me, the language isn't clear one way or the other, and depending upon which authority you talk to, they're not clear either. So we have either six or seven there, but one of them is clothed in linen. And anytime it's clothed, they're clothed in linen, it's an ephod, and that speaks to the authority, just like the priests of the time. So he's clothed in linen, so he's got a higher authority. And he's got the tools of a scribe. He's got an inkwell and he's got pens. And it says they came and they stood by the bronze altar that is there in the temple area, which was the altar of burnt offering. And So as they're standing there, the Lord gives them instructions, and what's happening is that Ezekiel, as he's seeing this, he's seeing the Spirit and the glory of God depart from the temple. If you remember, in the temple, there was the outer area. There was the sanctuary, the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies. That was the one that was separated by the curtain. And in it was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, there were two cherub that sat and faced each other with their wings touching. And that area on the Ark between the two cherubs was called the mercy seat. That was the dwelling place of the Lord. That's where his glory resided. So what Ezekiel is seeing is that he has moved from the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat and is now moved to the threshold of the house of God. So he's at the door. At a door, you either come in or you go out. He's going out. Understanding this, relative to the fact that God is everywhere, God is omnipresent, you know, and he sees all and he knows all things. But what we're talking about here is a specific aspect of God that we refer to as, you know, feeling the presence of the Lord. We'll, you know, refer to as just the might or the power of God. And that's what God had promised, was that he would dwell among them. And he's saying now, because of your sin, I am leaving you. That doesn't mean that he's left the earth or he's still not omnipresent, but that his glory is now gone. And so he's moved to the threshold of the house of God, and soon it's going to move to the east gate of the city, and then it's going to move to the mountain, the Mount of Olives, and then towards the east, and then it's going to depart completely. But before all that happens, he tells the one with the inkhorn, the one in an ephod, he's to go through and mark certain people. That word mark, it's important to understand, can be just as easily translated, put a signature on, or to seal. The idea being, you know, with an important document, especially during that time, you know, with an important document, for instance, you would, you know, or a package, you would put wax on it, and then you would put a signet ring against it, and that was your signature. And so that way you could claim that whenever it went wherever it was supposed to go, or, you know, you filed it with somebody, or you had it in your own office or whatever, then you could say, see, this is my signature. This is very much the same way we do that today. That is my signature. So that's my mark. That's my seal. That's my that's my declaration of ownership on this particular item. And he was told to put that signature, God's signature, on all those who were grieving over the abominations that existed. I want you to go throughout the entirety of Judah and mark those not who are faithfully attending synagogue or have a good rabbi or, you know, or go to church or read, you know, through the Bible in a year, or not to mark all those who are, you know, who pray for an hour. He said, I want you to mark those whose hearts are grieved by the things that were going on, by the abominations that were occurring. And then the angels were to go through and kill those without the mark. Now, those who marked probably weren't even aware that this was occurring. You know, it wasn't like, you know, they all of a sudden looked at each other and there's this something, you know, something on their forehead or something. They were just aware that they saw the beauty and the holiness of the Lord. They contrasted that with the vileness and horror, the decadence and the rebellion and sin of the world. This wasn't some, you know, pursed-lipped, you know, sourpuss that, you know, shaking their finger at everybody and thinking that they're morally superior to everybody else. What they are doing is they're so in touch with the Lord that they see the result of the decadence that's going on in the world around them. And they understand the end of those people that are living that way. So they were contrasting the holiness of God with the filth of the world. And it made them weep. It made them so sorrowful that they just wept. And they were weeping and crying out to the Lord. And I'm sure to change this, God, to come in and to turn their hearts and to, you know, not that, oh, our society is crumbling and I don't, you know, there's some speculation here on my part. I don't think that it's necessarily, oh, that we're going to be departed to Babylon and it's all those people's fault. I think what they were saying was, Lord, it just grieves me so much to see the sin that is going on. And I know what these people's ends are going to be. Let us be so marked. Not by the shaking of our finger or the clucking of our tongue or being overly judgmental, but the sorrow of our family and friends are being destroyed by their sin and in their sin. You know, God doesn't mark us by how we're ministered to. You know, that kind of attitude is what leads to tailor-made faith. That's why some of the folks were, you know, weeping over Tammuz, because that's, you know, that fit their character better. Or that's why these elders were worshiping the sun god, because that fit their character. You know, as been said before, our morality determines our theology. You know, and so often we get caught up in how our faith ministers to us and how, you know, the particular body that we're with ministers to us, instead of being brokenhearted, as we read this morning, or as we sang this morning, break my heart over what breaks yours. Let us be so marked. Let us have that signature of God on us. Let us be marked by the heart of God. As we read in 1 Peter 4:17, which is a direct reference to Ezekiel, that the judgment is going to begin in the house of God. Here's where God says, begin at my sanctuary. We're going to start right here. Now, let me, if you want to turn to 1 Peter 4, we're not going to go through it per se, but I, you know, if you want to kind of follow, there are some things that I want to point out, because there's such a marvelous parallel between what's going on in the lives of the people during this time and the very things that are going on in our lives here. So if you go to 1 Peter 4, and these are instructions for Christians, basically describing the attitude of Christians in the last days. You know, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful. You know, that's the kind of attitude that he has. But even backing up further than that, you know, arming ourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, but that he no longer should live for the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, for the will of God. And again, I'm not going to read through all of that, but you are welcome to read that. But in the context of what Peter's writing here, again, he's describing these attitudes to carry in the last days, a commitment, an attitude of commitment to Christ and the gospel. An attitude of wisdom, living like Christians and not being double-minded, fully rejecting the world, fully rejecting its philosophies, fully rejecting its charms. You know, I think that we have to be born again, and we have to be born afresh. We can't be stillborn in our faith. We can't just be born again and then decide, you know, wait for the, you know, our ticket's been punched, we're just waiting for heaven. You know, that we really do have an attitude of wisdom, and we do truly reject the world, its philosophies, and its charms. We still are called, as Jesus said, to live in it, but not of it. So let's be born again. Let's be born afresh. And that's not saying that we have to be saved all over again. That's not what I'm saying. But let's truly be, you know, have that born again attitude every single day. And we all, you know, I don't know about you, but me, I've got this thing about baby skin. You know, I love, you know, you there's a baby around, I got to touch its arm. You know, touch, you know, right on the neck, just somewhere, because it's just so fresh, it's so soft. And, you know, and of course you smell the baby, you know, because there's a freshness there. Not all the time, I understand, but in the right times, there's just that real. Well, a lot of those other times, they smell a lot like more like adults, but you know, just that freshness, and that's what I'm talking about. Is just this attitude of being born again today, and then when I wake up tomorrow, I'm born again. Not salvation every day, but a freshness to our faith. I hope you understand that. That's not. I'm not trying to start some new doctrinal, you know, thing, but just not being stillborn in our faith. And so he talks, you know, so again, an attitude of commitment to Christ and the gospel, an attitude of wisdom, an attitude of serious prayer, an attitude of love, not criticism or harsh judgment towards each other or towards the world. Enduring trials with the right attitude is encountered in the name of Christ. See, because the judgment. And again, thinking about this in terms of the people that are sitting there in the middle of Jerusalem, whose life and society is being just destroyed around them, you might think that they would think that they are in judgment. They are certainly suffering in a way that I personally don't think I could ever understand. And without being in that position, I think that we will see it soon enough. But the judgment and sufferings of a Christian are purifying. See, because the same fire that burns up chaff purifies gold. So which are we? Are we chaff or are we gold? As those who belong to Christ, we are gold. And so that judgment, those sufferings that come, purifies us. Just as the people that we see here that God has put a mark on because they are so in love with the Lord and they see the heart of God, and so they see the things around them and it breaks their heart. They're marked with God. They're that gold. So the fire that's coming in is going to purify them. It's not going to burn them up. And that's where the Lord begins with the judgment, in his own house. With us, we're subject to that same judgment. It says here in Peter, we are subject to that same judgment. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's us. He's talking to us. He's talking to Christians. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? See, when judgment begins with us, the first thing that we have to realize is that the price for that was paid at the cross. So we don't suffer the full impact of our sin, because Christ took that. We don't suffer the very destruction that we see going on in Jerusalem, because Jesus paid for that at the cross. But there's still that sense of purifying. There's still that sense that, you know, that when the Lord wants to change things, he's going to change it in his house first. And so he looks around at all his kids, those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, and so yes, they are not subject to the wrath of God, but he says, are you really doing what I want you to do? Are you really doing what I've called you to do? I want to change the world. I want to change what's going on. You know, the Lord, for instance, the Lord might desire to pour out his Holy Spirit one more time. That's what I pray for, to just have that one more revival, that one more gathering in before he wraps it all up. God, I just want to see that. But you know where that's got to begin? It's got to begin in the house of God. It's not going to begin out there. It's going to begin in here. And that's what that refers to here when it talks about judgment beginning at the house of the God. Because we who have Christ, we who have the cross, if we are barely saved, it says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, you know, if the judgments begin at the house of God and it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Wow, if God's going to put us through this kind of change, this kind of pressure, what's going to happen to those who don't know Jesus? And if we think about that, does that break our heart? Like it breaks God's. It says his will is that all should be saved. So do we think about those people in our lives, those people who we don't even know? Do we think about, you know, and guys, I got to tell you, I am so guilty of this. I will go through, you know, news magazines and news articles and just kind of shake my head and, you know, and just be so disgusted by the things that I see and the way that our society is going. But so rarely do I weep and say, God, that must break your heart. Let it break mine. Let me weep for those who you died for, who haven't yet received that salvation. And see what that takes is for us to want to have the heart of God. It takes for us to want to be bothered by such things, because what it does is it takes me out of my happy little life and my happy little circle and think about the larger things. You know, yeah, I'm in heaven. I'm good. I'm good to go. But it's just, you know, as long as it doesn't go beyond this, then I'm okay. So what this does is it requires me to have a heart of servitude, and it requires me to have a heart of humility. It requires me to desire to minister to others. And so instead of just kind of shaking my head, Lord, break my heart. Let me see these things the way that you see them. So what God did as judgment began at the house of the Lord here is that it took the form of killing the 70 elders. He wiped them out there in the temple. And there's an interesting parallel in the book of Revelation 7 where there are four angels that are holding the four winds ready to bring destruction on the earth. And there's an angel that says in Revelation 7, verses 3 and 4, don't release those winds until the servants of God have been marked in their forehead. And I counted the number that were marked, and there were 144,000, that they should not be heard by the plagues that were yet come to pass. So God's preservation, again, of a remnant, he's doing it here in Jerusalem. He's going to do it during the tribulation with the 144,000 as he puts a mark on their head. Mark them, and when the judgment comes, when you are to slay, don't touch those with a mark. So again, God is preserving his remnant in the book of Revelation. These are parallel passages. But what is it that he does? He's actually putting a mark on those people whose hearts are with him. That's the mark. It's the signature of God. That one's mine. That one's mine. That one's mine. That one's mine. And it's not because of predestination. It's because they have chosen to submit their heart to God, just like we have chosen to submit our heart to God. And so in that respect, we have that signature of God on our head. And that is what pleases the Lord, is when we have that heart of those things that break his heart. And then verse 7. We're still just in chapter 9, aren't we? Verse 7. Where it says, then he said to them, defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out, and they went out and killed in the city. And so if you touched a dead carcass, you were defiled for a day, and you weren't allowed to come into the temple to worship if you touched a dead body. And now the Lord is saying, fill the temple with dead bodies. Fill the temple with dead bodies. That shows you how much, what's the proper word I'm looking for? disregard the Lord has for the building of the temple, because the important part, you know, even as Jesus said, there's not one stone that's going to be left upon another. When the apostles were marveling at it, the Lord, the temple was not what made the glory of God to be there. It was the glory of God that made the temple what it was. And so he's saying, I'm gone, fill it with dead bodies, which is what happens when the glory of God leaves. It's filled. The area is just filled with death. So in verses 8 through 11, Ezekiel cries out in sorrow, and he fears that all of Israel will be destroyed. He's got the heart of God. Lord, Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant? And the Lord says, no, not at all. But those people who I will destroy, their iniquity is going to be on their own heads. I have told them and told them and told them and told them through prophets. I have told them through visions and dreams, and yet they refuse to hear. And so their iniquity is going to be on their own heads. Same thing today. We can tell, we can preach the gospel all we want to whomever we want. We can preach it to them over and over and over again. But when they stand before the throne of God, ultimately it's going to come down to your iniquity, your refusal of my son is on your own head. Chapter 10, verse 1. And I looked, and there in the firmament, there was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen, and he said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with the coals of fire from among the cherub, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Now, with your permission, I'm not going to spend a ton of time going through the symbolism here, because what I want everybody to understand is that this is about the departure of the glory of God. But I do want to just kind of come over, you know, just kind of summarize what's going on here. The vision here that we see is the throne of God, similar to what we had seen, or what Ezekiel had seen, and then by the river Chebar in chapter 1. This is the same vision that we spent a whole lot of time on. And it's a show of God's grace to Ezekiel. It's kind of reminding him here of God's sovereignty. Okay, Ezekiel, do you remember what I showed you the first time? It's the same thing. So the glory shown in the temple and the courtyard, which should have been a magnificent sight. I mean, if you can imagine seeing the glory of God, it should have been a magnificent sight, but the problem was that it was leaving. And so Ezekiel felt the tragedy in his heart of God leaving. And then in verses 5 through 14, it says, and the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Then it happened, when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim. And he took some of it, put it in the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub, another wheel by another cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went, and their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had, were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheel, or basically a whirling wheel. Each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second face the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Now, a couple of things that I want to make sure that we understand here. There is something new here that was not described in Ezekiel 1. Eyes everywhere. You know, But basically what you're seeing are the four cherubs, and above them is the throne of God, and above that is the color of the that we see of the glory of God. And this is Christ sitting on the throne. And because they've got four faces, when it moves, it looks like it's moving in all directions at once, because it's not turning. You know, it doesn't have to turn. And it's, you know, like I said, it's got the four faces. And the other thing here was that he says that in chapter 1, he says it has the face like an ox. Here it says it has the face like a cherub. And then he has the other three, you know, described, the man, the lion, and the eagle. And some people will look at this as a contradiction. Well, here it says a cherub, and here it says an ox. Well, tell me what a cherub looks like. Maybe it looks like an ox. So, you know, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. But there's nothing contradictory here. He's basically saying, okay, I see the face of the cherub. Oh, yeah, then there's these other three faces. So if anybody points that out as one of the contradictions, just tell them they're barking up the wrong tree. So, but the important thing is to understand that Ezekiel is seeing the same vision that he saw in chapter 1, and that this is the holiness of God. This is the vision of Christ on the throne. And then in verses 15 through 19, the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. So there you go. Same thing. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. And when the cherubim stood still, the wheel stood still. One was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood above the cherubim. The cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. Let's move from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple to the east gate. This was the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each had four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar. There you go. Their appearances and their persons. Each went straight forward. And then chapter 11. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house. So he's now transported from the temple to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward, and there at the door of the gate was 25 men, among them whom I saw Jazaniah the son of Azur. Now he was mentioned in chapter 8. This is not the same guy. Maybe it's just a popular name. Jazaniah the son of Azur, and Pelatiah the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in the city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, we are the meat, therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man." Identifies the false prophets who were the wicked leaders, and the first clue is that they were worshiping foreign gods. I mean, that should be your first clue. You know, are the people that you are listening to, are they worshiping the God of the universe? Because if they're not, you know, you can get, they might even have biblical wisdom. But you can get that wisdom from the Lord from other places, you know. So, you know, if they're worshiping false gods, don't bother. As an example, and this is not to pick on anything, you know, on any particular thing, but there's an incredibly successful book called The Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. In terms of its actual wisdom, it's really, really, really good. The problem is the author doesn't worship the God of the universe. He worships a Mormon God. So can I get the same wisdom that he has inculcated in this really, really good book of business and personal principles from someplace else. Absolutely, I can. God is the God of all wisdom. So, the first thing to want to identify as a false prophet is, who are they worshiping? You know, and they're urging the people to keep living their lives because nothing's going to happen. It's okay. Nothing, everything is fine. They used a lousy analogy to describe their safety. Hey, man, we're like meat in the middle of a cauldron. You know, Jerusalem is the cauldron, and we're this prime meat that's sitting right in the middle of it. Well, what happens to meat in a cauldron? It gets cooked. So that was just kind of a really goofy analogy of their safety. But what they were relying upon was their heritage, the city of Jerusalem. They were relying upon the temple as their protection, not at all realizing that in the midst of all that they're doing, the glory of God is departing. And then verse 4, where it says, therefore will prophesy against them, O son of man. That phrase, by the way, is something that is that Jesus also uses for himself. But this is where you find it more often than anything else is in Ezekiel. But in verses 4 and 5, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, speak, thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Again, last week, God says, I know the things that come into your mind. I know everything in your mind. I know the things that come into your mind. He says, I search your hearts. God knows every thought that comes into your mind. Nothing is hidden from him. Nothing is hidden from him. And he's the one that we have to deal with. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, all things are naked and open before him. I know everything that comes into your minds. And I would encourage you to, if you were not here last week or you didn't hear the message last week, to pick up on Ezekiel 8 and what we need to consider regarding our thought life. Verse 6. You have multiplied your slain in the city. You have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God, and I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. So basically, because of their false counsel of not surrendering to Babylon like Jeremiah was telling them to, they encouraged the people to rebel. They encouraged the people to build. Don't worry about it. Nothing's going to happen. Babylon's going to fail. We're going to live. We're going to be fine. We're protected. Well, all that's going to do is multiply the number of people that are going to be killed, because they're going to be sitting there in the city of Jerusalem just waiting for the Babylonians to come in and take over and kill them by the sword, kill them by famine. You know, Jeremiah is saying to them, surrender, you can save your lives. You know, they're going to be merciful to you if you surrender. You can live peacefully and you can live prosperously in Babylon until God brings you home. And then there's this interesting prophecy that says in verse, he speaks of it twice, and in one place in verse 11, it says, I will judge you at the border of Israel. When the Babylonian army came against Jerusalem and conquered it, the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, remained in the city of a place called Riblah, which is in the border of Israel. And Zedekiah and his folks tried to flee, and they caught those folks and Zedekiah and his leaders and his sons to Nebuchadnezzar and into Riblah at the border of Israel, where he judged them. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar killed Zedekiah's sons right before his eyes, and then he plucked out his eyes. And so that was the very last thing that he saw, was his sons being killed in front of him, and then he took him captive into Babylon. So that happened as a prophecy here about this is what's going to happen on the border of Israel. And the only way that Ezekiel could possibly know that is by the Spirit of God. So that's all here in this vision. Verse 12, "And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the custom of the Gentiles which are all around you." So God's indictment against them, "You have not walked in my statutes." So their failure was to not walk in the ways of the Lord. But instead, they followed the patterns of the heathen society around them. They succumbed to the standards and mores of the world that was around them. There is increased pressure upon us as Christians to forsake the statutes of God and walk according to the popular mores of our society. So it's a whole lot easier to do that. And we have to determine daily, as it says in Romans 12, to be renewed in our minds and not be, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and not be conformed to this world. And that's what that conformed means, is to press and to press into a mold. And that happens through pressure. And this pressure upon us as Christians, you know, is to forsake the statutes of God, you know, to walk according to the way that society is going. So I've been blessed to hear that, you know, that there are some denominations that have stood up and said, no, we don't embrace same-sex marriage. While there are others that are suing each other in court because the parent denomination has gone so far astray doctrinally. There's tremendous pressure in our society today to accept things that God has completely condemned. And if you dare condemn those things that God has condemned, then you're looked upon as hyper-religious, even amongst people in the church, or a prude. There's tremendous pressure to do exactly what the children of Israel did that brought their destruction, to worship false gods, to forsake the commandments, the statutes, the judgments of God, and to start living like the people around you. But see, the problem is, especially where the reason why God started in his own house, in his temple, and then he started with his own people before he even started judging the rest of the world, was because that God viewed Israel's sin as greater than the surrounding nation, because they were sinning against the light. They had the truth. Same as us. We should not be shocked, but we should be sorrowful when sinners sin. We should not be shocked because they're not sinning against the light. They don't necessarily know the truth. And so whenever, you know, whenever we see somebody in their own destruction, in their own life, then you know, what we should be doing is crying out to the Lord that they might understand and see the light. But more so, we should take seriously when Christians do that because they sinned against the light. You know better. And that's when it says we're to go to them in humility and love and try and win that brother or that sister back. And say, hey, is that really the way direction you want to go? Not in an attitude of judgment, but because we love them and we know that the Lord would have them be brought back in to right relationship with him. And just as he judged the nation of Israel, he will judge us if we do the same things. Verse 13. "Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?" So this guy, Pelatiah, dies right in the midst of it. And it's something that Ezekiel wasn't expecting because it shocked him. And because it shocked him so much, he fell on his face and he's just crying out, "Are you going to wipe them all out, Lord?" I think that exposed his heart of sorrow for the lost. You know, even as they were being rightly judged, and even as God said that their iniquity is on their own heads, they were being rightly judged for their sin by the only righteous judge. And yet that shows Ezekiel's shepherd's heart. It shows that his heart is the same as the Lord's, that it was broken, because God does not delight in the death of the wicked. 14, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Get far away from the land. This land has been given to us as a possession.' Therefore, I say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I will be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So they're claiming the land apart from God and proclaiming that they would not be defeated or fail. You know, this is our land. And God's covenant with them has to do with the land. And he told them pretty clearly, if you fail in these things, you will be taken from the land. And then in verse 16 and 17, he says, I'm going to watch over them in those lands where wherever they've been driven, and to them I will be a little sanctuary there. I'll still create that holy place for them so they can be with me. He's going to preserve his people even though they've been driven throughout the world. And think about this. That's another prophecy, another amazing prophecy. Because throughout the history of the world, Jews have been hated, scorned, discriminated against more fiercely, I think, than any other nationality. Yet, in spite of 2,000 years without a homeland, since 70 AD, 2,000 years without a homeland, and they have continued to exist as a race of people. That cannot be said for any other race of people in the history of man. There's been no other national ethnic group in the history of man that's been able to remain as a national identity for more than five generations without a homeland. And yet they've done that. That's why you never meet an Ammonite, a Hittite, a Perizzite, a Babylonian. An Assyrian. These were great and powerful nations, but they've lost their national ethnic identity because they had no homeland. The Jews are the only ones that have done so. And again, were out of their home from 70 AD, ultimately at 123 AD when it was all said and done, to 1948. You know, and even to this day, more than any other ethnic group, you know, it doesn't matter if they're in China or Germany or Russia or the United States or in the Middle East somewhere, they've been able to maintain this national identity because it says God has made them a sanctuary. Verse 17, therefore I say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for the detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. This doesn't refer just to the regathering of the Babylonian captivity, but more so to what's happened in recent years in 1948 when Israel came together. And verses 18 and 19 have not yet been fulfilled. That's going to happen in Ezekiel 39, in the last verse of 39, where God declares that in that day in which he is sanctified before the nations of the earth, and he's again going to put his spirit upon the nation of Israel. And in verse 19, Paul specifically tells us that the blindness has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentile comes. So they're going to be blinded. Now that doesn't mean that they cannot come to receive Christ. It's just that when they look at Old Testament scripture, they will not be able to see Christ unless they completely open up their hearts to what God has to say, and they recognize the fulfillment that their Messiah has been fulfilled, and then they will see Jesus. And that's because the Lord has put a blindness on them until that time. Verse 20 and 21, or excuse me, then we read 20 and 21. Verse 22 through 25, finishing up there. So the cherubim were lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So now he's gone from the city to the mountain. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. The glory of the Lord was the last place there. The glory of the Lord was the last place that it, where it was on the mount to the east of Jerusalem. It was from the same mountain that Jesus also ascended into glory. It was on the same mountain that Jesus came into his entry to Jerusalem as the king, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah and Zechariah 9:9, coming in on a donkey. It's on the same mountain that Jesus will return. So just as the glory of God left, this is how Jesus came in, this is how he's going to return, is through this same mountain. This is what we mean when we say to look to the east. That's exactly what that means, is we're talking about the eastern gate and then ultimately that mountain. And in Zechariah 14:4, and it says, and he shall set his foot in that day on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in the middle. So that's where it starts. That's where the Lord left. That's where Jesus came back. And that's where Jesus is going. That's where Jesus went into heaven. And that's how he's going to come back as well. So as he comes into Jerusalem, the glory of God's presence once more returning to the land, and the beautiful restoration of God, and the glorious kingdom of God when it comes. As I'd said, and I promised that it would be a shorter sermon, and I didn't exactly lie, I just was inaccurate. I do want to spend the next couple of minutes, and Danny, if you want to come on up. The Lord put it upon my heart that we not walk away from here, you know, before we actually spend a moment just allowing the Lord to break our hearts, grieving over the things that are going on, not being disgusted with them in such a way that, you know, we're, again, just shaking our fingers and clucking our tongues and being judgmental and hateful. But as we see our society decay, just continue to decay. As we see our friends and our families more and more lost to a world that frankly has a lot to offer if you don't know what you're giving up. Sin is pleasant for a season. And there's a lot of attractive stuff out there in the world until you realize what it is that you're giving up in order to gain the world. And so we all know a lot of people that are trapped in that. They're trapped in sin. They're without the Lord. And my desire is that as we read through this, is that our heart doesn't grow hardened or bitter, that we have the heart of God, that we have the signature of God, that he can identify us as somebody whose heart breaks over the things that breaks his heart. Just the overwhelming predominance of sin and suffering in our society. And I could stand up here all afternoon and just list all the ills, you know, but we all know the things that break the heart of God. and we know those people. So I'm going to ask you to pray out loud. If there's, there's somebody whose name God has put upon your heart, pray for them. And if you want to keep it more discreet, that's okay too. God knows who you're talking about. But I'm just asking us to just be here for a moment, coming before the Lord and crying out to Him. Let judgment begin in the house of God. And so the first thing that I ask is, Lord, I just ask that You'd help us to see the sin in our own life. Lord, if there is anything at all that is unclean in all of us, of any of us, we know Your mercy is great and that Your grace is abundant. Lord, we know that You already paid for our sin on the cross. And so we just want to release these sins to You. God, we just want to be pure and holy before You. And Lord, we also know that so often when we harbor sins in our life is when we become most bitter towards those around us. Lord God, it's when we are most hateful. It's because of the things that we are refusing to give up to You, yet You see our thoughts. You know our hearts. Lord, we want to be like Jesus. God, we want to love people. So Lord, I just ask that that's where it starts. It's with us. We thank You for Your mercy.